take your Bible and open to 1 Peter chapter 3. Lord willing, we will finish out this chapter this evening. We'll begin reading in verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. This is a big passage. I will readily admit that. I just hate to break it up. Every time that I thought of stopping somewhere, it just seemed like it kept going. It's all linked together, but I'm going to do my very best to really push through this evening. I probably don't need to remind you, because we've mentioned this at almost every time that we've preached, but Peter is writing to people who are either under persecution for their faith or are about to be persecuted for their faith. They know it's coming, and he is warning them. And so in this book, he offers them comfort. In fact, it's not as though there's one section on comfort. He just has sort of comforting phrases all through this book, in almost every section. But much unlike the way we would probably write a letter to fellow believers who were suffering persecution, Peter jumps right in chapter 1, really beginning in chapter 1, verse 13, urging them to live holy lives. And that's really still the theme of what we're working through here. Almost every section since then has been building on that instruction to live holy lives. And he's instructed them here recently, specifically, to live a life of submission, or as Paul terms it, a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So Peter has urged them to submit to governmental authority, to societal norms, even encouraging slaves to submit to their masters. He's encouraged wives to submit to their unbelieving husbands. These were huge instructions for them at this time. But he's also, in the very previous section, he has urged these believers to live in unity with one another. And that doesn't mean that they had to believe every single line exactly the same, but you've got to be unified around truth. And primarily that truth is linked to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so he calls them to treat one another in a way like God has treated us, you know, like family. He's adopted us into his family as his children. And so we, like they, are called to love one another, to forgive one another. They, and we too, are to seek peace and pursue it, realizing that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. And so it is on the heels of this submissive spirit that we are to have that we get into this text here before us this evening. The title of my sermon, and I will explain it as we get through the sermon, but the title of my sermon tonight is Apologetic Ministry. Apologetic Ministry. In this text, we're going to learn the importance of being prepared to defend our faith, not with swords, but with the Word of God, with truth. And so he has told them to seek to love life, see good days, keep your tongue from evil, don't speak deceitfully, turn away from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. And then in verse 13, he begins by saying, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? So he's clearly teaching or building off what Jacob taught us last week. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for doing good? This is a rhetorical question. He's asking a question that he expects they know the answer to. Who is going to wrong you if you do good? And the expected answer here is nobody. It's a rhetorical question. If you do well, who's going to do you harm? Nobody. Now, this is not a theological declaration. He is not saying nobody's ever going to do you wrong if you're always good to them. This is proverbial. This is a proverb. This is a general truth. Generally speaking, if you are nice to people, they're normally nice to you. That's true even in a wicked, depraved society like we live in. Now, that's not 100%. Sometimes you're going to be nice to people and they're just going to be a jerk. It is what it is. But most of the time, if you're nice to people, they are nice to you. So Peter's just sharing a proverb. But again, this is not a theological declaration. He is not saying, if you're nice, people will always be nice to you. That's not it. He's just sharing a general truth. The reason we know that is because the next verse makes that very clear. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. So if you do good to people, they're generally going to do good to you, but not always. But if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. This is a mouthful in this section right here. So even though normally, proverbially, we shouldn't suffer for doing what is good, nevertheless, sometimes we do. Peter is well aware of the depravity of man. He's well aware of the sinfulness of fallen humanity and of the hatred of the unconverted for the things of God. He knows lost people hate God, and therefore they do hate His children to some degree. So Peter begins by saying, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. Well, I think we have a tendency, by the way, to forget that Peter's not just sharing his opinion. Peter is writing under the inspiration of Scripture, but he is writing what Jesus taught. He's not making this up. This is not new truth. You know, Jesus told them in John 14, I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. He goes on. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. In other words, Jesus is promising the apostles, who generally are the writers of the New Testament, the apostles and those closely related to the apostles like Mark or Luke. He's promising to call to remembrance the things that He taught during His earthly ministry. Well, that's the reason that the book of Acts can say that the early church was devoted to the apostles' teaching. But it wasn't the apostles' teaching in reality. It's really Jesus' teaching that He taught them. Now, I say all that to say this. Peter's not inventing truth here. He is passing along what Jesus taught. Again, Peter says, but if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Did Jesus ever say anything like that? We know that He did. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus declared, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Peter is taking what Jesus taught, that if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. He is taking that and He is sharing it with these people and applying it to their lives. That's called exposition. He's taking God's Word, He is rightly dividing it, and He is applying it to the people. I hope that's what we do. I hope we're doing with Peter's words here, which ultimately is God's Word, I hope we're doing what he was doing with Jesus' words. That's what every Bible teacher, and really every Christian, as we'll see, that's what we're called to do. So these saints were being persecuted for righteousness' sake, and Peter says, according to the Lord, you're blessed. And then he goes on. He says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. This is a quote from the Old Testament. Specifically, it is a quote from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it is a quote of Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. And here's what it says in the Septuagint. Never say hard, for whatever this people says is hard, but do not fear what it fears. Don't fear what this people fears. Neither be troubled. Sanctify the Lord Himself, and He Himself will be your fear. In other words, you'll have the fear of God. So this principle that Peter is sharing here is an Old Testament principle. Do not fear those people, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts as holy. But Peter is also teaching again what he heard Jesus teach. What did Jesus say in Matthew 10? Do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul. So he's taking biblical truth from Isaiah chapter 8, and he's taking biblical truth from the mouth of Jesus, and he is sharing it with these people. He says, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't fear these people. They don't really have any power over you. They can't go any further than God allows them to go. And even if they take your life, they can't touch your soul. Now, that's not easy for us to have that attitude. That is hard. We all have a natural fear of death. That is normal. It's not abnormal. It's not as though we don't understand the theological truth that Jesus has overcome death and that heaven is real and that by God's grace we will be there. We understand the outcome theologically, but death still is a great unknown. Listen, when we get on the car and go on vacation to some place we've never been to, I'm a little nervous if Wendy's driving and I'm holding the steering wheel. So it is a big change to go through death to eternity. So it's normal to have concerns about that. But the more well-grounded we are in Scripture, the more that we understand that death is just the doorway to eternity, and for the child of God, that's better, the better off we're going to be. The more you study God's Word, the less fear of death you're going to have. But you cannot leave that fear of death behind if you are grasping onto this world with all you got. If you're sold out to the ways of this world, death is going to drive you crazy. And then so God's children need to mature or at least be maturing in order to have less and less of that fear. So rather than fearing these people, Peter says, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. So in honoring Christ, we submit to those who are above us in authority. That's part of what he's bringing out here. Because Christ is above them. We don't submit to the President of the United States because he's the President of the United States. We submit to him because our Lord is above him. That's why we submit. Jesus is above the President or the Emperor in this case. He is above them. And when they oppose us, we still honor him by following what he has told us to do. And we should do this honorably. It should be respectable. Now listen, we aren't making Christ holy. That's not what this says. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. We're not making him holy. He is holy. He is other than creation. We are just to, in our actions, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And understand, he means to these people, even while they are under the sword of persecution. Now listen, I mentioned that this was from the Septuagint in Isaiah 8 for a specific reason. I'm not just throwing that in there as bonus. You can find that in your reference in the middle column of your Bible. I'm not telling you anything you can't find. But there's a little nuance here that you need to get. This is big if you get it. I told you it was a quote from Isaiah 8. And it says there, listen closely, sanctify the Lord himself, and he himself will be your fear. Now, Isaiah is talking about Yahweh in that passage. Sanctify the Lord, capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh. Sanctify Yahweh himself, and he will be your fear. But Peter substitutes Christ for Yahweh in his quote of that passage. Now, why would he do that? Because he has a high Christology. He has a high view of Jesus. He believes Jesus is Yahweh. He believes that Jesus is God in the flesh. By him substituting Christ in this passage for what it says, where it says Lord in the Old Testament, Peter is declaring here through a nuance, you got to pay attention, but he is declaring that Jesus is deity. He is God in the flesh. That's an important point. Then get this, you've probably heard this quoted before, probably many times, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now what's the context here? So Peter's writing to saints who are under persecution. He is effectively saying, when they break down the door to arrest you, you be prepared to talk to them about Jesus. When you are being persecuted by these people, you be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. That's one of Peter's favorite sayings, the hope that is in you. He's just talking about eternal life in Christ. These people who persecute you, they're not going to understand why you are willing to be arrested, why you are willing to die, if it comes to that, for your faith. So you be ready to tell them why you are willing to be arrested for the cause of Jesus Christ. You be prepared to tell them that. Now the Greek word here translated defense, where it says be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, the Greek word here translated defense is apologia. Apologia. You may have heard of the English word apologetics. You might hear people talk about Christian apologetics. That's just a fancy term that means a defense of the Christian faith. So Peter is calling on these saints to have a ministry of apologetics. And by extension, he's saying we ought to have that. We ought to be able to defend our faith. Now again, this is often quoted in our setting, and certainly that is applicable. We ought to be able to make a defense for our faith. But if they were instructed to make a defense of their faith under heavy persecution, then honestly, we ought to be ashamed if we aren't prepared to make a defense for our faith. I mean, we have it so much better than what they had it back at this time. Every Christian is called to apologetic ministry. Every Christian is called to be able to defend their faith. And the answer to every question that somebody asks you cannot be, well, I just take all that by faith. That's not the answer. That's not the answer. Don't misunderstand. I'm not talking about justification. We are justified in God's sight by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But Christianity is not illogical. We're not believing against the facts. Christianity is actually very logical. When we become Christians, our brain doesn't check out at the door. We are called to think. We are called to study. We are called to be prepared to talk to people. There are justifiable reasons to believe in God. True science says nothing comes from nothing. If you have something, then it came from somewhere. There's justifiable reasons to believe in God. There are good reasons to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. There are very good reasons for that. Daniel chapter 7, which I preached on this past Sunday, being one of those reasons, because several prophecies have been very specifically fulfilled. And that's just not possible unless God gave us this book. And there are solid reasons to believe not only that Jesus is the only way to God, but that He was resurrected and seen by hundreds of people before He finally ascended into heaven. There are reasons for that, and we need to grasp our hands at that and sink our teeth into it so that we can defend our faith to other people. That is our calling. We are supposed to be able to defend our faith. Now, I'm on social media. Most of you are on social media. And I see a lot of posts by Christian people, sadly, even pastors, that just make the hair on the back of my neck stand up because they are so hateful, stinking attitude. But listen to what Peter says and think about the context. They are under actual persecution. Honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, even to the persecutors. Do it with gentleness and respect. Why would that matter? So that you can have a good conscience when you are slandered, when they revile you for your good behavior in Christ, they will be put to shame. They'll be put to shame in this life when people see they've slandered you and they've lied about your conduct, and they will be ashamed at the judgment seat when God vindicates His children. But you should do right. We should be gentle and respectful. Our response to ill treatment should be better than those who are treating us wrongly. Again, Paul told the saints in Rome, quote, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. That's exactly what Peter's saying here. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do that which is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is exactly what Peter's saying. You need to be prepared to defend your faith, but you need to do it with a good attitude, because that's how we represent Jesus. Then he says this in verse 17. four. See, all this is linked. This is why I had a hard time stopping. It's just four. Four, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now, just a couple of quick points on this verse. First, in God's sight, and this is expected, it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. That makes sense, right? I mean, God would prefer that we do good and not evil. If we're going to suffer for one, it's better for suffering for doing the right thing than for doing the wrong thing. But generally, our response is something like this. Yeah, but you know, it'd be a whole lot better just to not ever suffer at all. Well, I mean, of course, that's true. That is true. And thank God, in our society, we have not had to suffer very much for our faith. We may have to in the future, but thus far, we're free to worship. We are free to evangelize. Thank the Lord for that. But notice, there's more here. Peter writes, I'd say with crystal clarity, saying that sometimes it is God's will that people suffer for doing good. Did you catch that? It is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. I honestly don't know what the prosperity gospel people do with this. I guess what they do with several other things, they rip it out, ball it up, and throw it away, because this is clear that sometimes it is God's purpose. It is God's design for His children to suffer even though they've done the right thing. And I don't know how much more clearly Peter could be. So, do we have an example of this in Scripture? Absolutely. The best example that has ever been set, verse 18, says, for Christ. See, we're just continually linked here. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Thanks for that song, Clay. I know this is where you got this. That He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Peter is long-winded in his sentences. You know, a period in there every once in a while wouldn't hurt anything. Of course, in all honesty, there was no punctuation in the original writing. There are no spaces, no punctuation, no nothing. So we've stuck that in there. But you think the translators could stick a period in there every once in a while? So Jesus is the great captain of our faith. He's the pioneer. He has plowed the way for us, so to speak. And He did so through suffering. Peter's actually already talked about this back in chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. He's already talked about Christ's example of suffering because we have been called to suffer the way that Jesus suffered. I think I preached that sermon. Now Jesus, if anybody ever suffered wrongly, Jesus is the perfect example. He was tried illegally. He was convicted erroneously, He was executed wrongly. Everything was wrong with the murder of Jesus. Jesus did die for sins, but not His sins. He died for our sins. This is, by the way, this is the doctrine of substitution. Have you ever heard of the doctrine of substitution? It's where one person steps in and takes something that somebody else should be getting. Jesus is our substitute. As the perfect Lamb of God, He died in the place of sinners, paying for their sins that He did not commit, so that we could be robed in His righteousness, which we didn't earn. It's complete substitution. But Jesus never, not even once, suffered for anything that He did, because He never sinned even one time. He was not able to. Now, I'd be remiss if I missed this one little important word. For Christ also suffered once for sins. You know, you've got this repetitive sacrificial system in the Old Testament. You got morning sacrifices, You got evening sacrifices, you got weekly sacrifices, you got monthly sacrifices, you got annual sacrifices. They are constantly killing animals over there, and they should have been reminded every day that they weren't ever getting anywhere. I mean, you sacrifice in the morning, you got to turn around and do it at night. Well, what good was the morning sacrifice? Really nothing. It never put away sins. The blood of bulls and goats never put away sins. But Jesus, in one, I'm hesitant to even use the word attempt, but in one attempt, He did everything that was necessary to pay for our sins. In His death, He bridged the gap between God and man. His death for sinners was a success. It was a one-time act, never to be repeated. So that's why Peter is very specific to say that Christ died once. That's important. That's an important word. He was put to death in the flesh. His body died, but made alive in the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is often connected with the resurrection of Jesus. It's so difficult when you begin looking at all the passages about, you know, the Father raised Him, He raised Himself, the Holy Spirit raised Him. We just have a difficult time fully grasping the Trinity. You know, Paul in Romans 8 says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, the Spirit will raise you from the dead. And then Peter says this. So he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And then it says that he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. You talk about a disputed text. Well, I read I don't know how many commentaries. My dad would say umpteen. That just meant a lot. I never did get an exact figure for umpteen. I don't believe two commentaries agreed on the meaning of this phrase here, that he went and preached or proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Luther wrote this, quote, "A wonderful text this is, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means," end quote. So it's a wonderful text. I just don't have any idea what he's talking about. It's a strange quote, I thought, from Luther. R.C. Sproul, in his unique way, I don't know if you ever listened to Sproul preach. I certainly didn't agree with his Presbyterianism, but I did agree with his gospel preaching. Here's what he writes. Quote, "My view of the meaning of this text is in the minority. I would hasten to add that most views about the passage are in the minority, since there are no majority views on the meaning of this text." End quote. That's it. That's what every commentator says. They introduce this text by saying, nobody knows what this means. It's very obscure. Well, there are quite a number of views of what is meant here, and I'm not going to share them all with you, but I will share the primary three. Some believe that this refers not so much to Jesus preaching personally, but to Jesus preaching by the Spirit, which is what it says here. He was made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So some believe that this refers not so much to Jesus Himself preaching, but to Him preaching by the Spirit through Noah, or maybe even through Enoch, to those who lived prior to the flood, those who are now imprisoned. The New American Standard actually reads in such a way that is very doable. It actually reads, in which, that is in the Spirit, in which also He, Jesus, went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. That's how the New American Standard translators rendered that. Others believe that Jesus, sometime between His death on the cross and His resurrection 3 days later, went and preached in hell to these spirits in prison. And then among that crowd, Some believe the spirits are disembodied humans, while others believe they are fallen angels. Some believe erroneously that he offered a second chance at salvation. That is wrong. There are no second chances to salvation. Once you're dead, you're dead. There's no purgatory. Like, this is where the Catholic Church, by the way, gets their doctrine of purgatory from this here. The problem with that view, though, is as far as the chronology of this verse is concerned, the resurrection clearly comes prior to this preaching. Notice, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." That's the resurrection, "in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." So, if Peter is stressing chronology here, we don't know he is. We don't know this is chronological. He doesn't seem to stress that. But if he is, then the resurrection is prior to this preaching. So because of that, there's a third view. Some believe that Jesus, sometime after the resurrection, went to those imprisoned spirits, you know, lost spirits, rebel angels, probably, and preached a message of victory over them. This is probably the predominant view today, is that after the resurrection, Jesus went and preached a message of victory, a message ultimately of judgment against these spirits for rebelling against God. Honestly, I think the first view has the most merit, that it's just saying that he preached Jesus by the Spirit through Noah to the people that died in the flood. And I really think if we'll just keep reading the text, that'll just sort of bear out. Notice, it seems that Jesus preached to those who formerly did not obey, but again, now are imprisoned. But they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So it seems obvious that that's who he preached to, those who in the days of Noah did not obey God while the ark was being prepared. Now you say, well, who preached to them? Well, Noah preached. We know that. In fact, in the next book, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter actually calls Noah a herald. You know, a herald was the guy who went out and says, "Thus says the king." So he says that Noah is a herald of righteousness. So Noah wasn't just building the ark and ignoring everybody. He didn't have a fence built around that thing and wouldn't let anybody in. No, he was preaching coming judgment to his generation, telling people they needed to escape God's wrath. And they just didn't believe him. It was during that time, Peter says, that God's patience waited. In other words, while Noah preached, while Noah built the ark, God gave them space to repent of their sins. But ultimately, millions died in the flood, and only 8 persons were brought safely through the water. See, this is the point that Peter is making here. Noah and his wife, their 3 sons and their wives were the only human beings to survive the flood. Now, understand, I'm prepping for this next verse right here, so listen closely. The ark did not save their soul. The ark saved only their physical life. Are we together? The ark did not save their soul. It only preserved their physical life. The ark was a type of Jesus. The Scripture says so right here. The ark was a type of Jesus, and the water was a type of God's eternal wrath. Now, the water was actually God's wrath on those people living back then. They died from the wrath of God in the flood. But in this type, it is a type of God's future eternal wrath. And so, in introducing the last 2 verses of the chapter, let me say this very clearly. They were not saved by the water. Noah and his family were not saved by the floodwaters. On the contrary, they were saved from the water. The water is what they needed to escape from. It didn't save them. The ark saved them. They were saved from the water, and then so they were brought safely through the water. That's going to matter here in just a moment when we get to this next hard part. Verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this. What does it correspond to? The picture that's been painted by Noah, the ark, and the flood. That is a picture of Jesus being the ark and the water being the eternal wrath of God. There's a picture of the gospel there, and baptism corresponds to that. It's a similar picture. That's Peter's point here. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers being subjected to Him. So it's no secret, probably, that there are people who use this passage to teach that baptism is the way to go to heaven. The problem with that is, well, there are numerous problems with that. First of all, this passage is teaching exactly the opposite of that. This passage is just saying that baptism, like the ark, pictured Jesus. That's all that this passage is ultimately saying. And since chapter 1, Peter has been crystal clear that we are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ plus nothing. He is not changing the rules of the game this late in the book. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Even in the immediate context, it is clear that salvation is by Christ. What did he just say? For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's clear. Jesus is our great substitute, dying for our sins so we could be clothed with his righteousness. So even in the previous illustration, the water didn't save. The ark did. Yet in the ark and the flood, there is this beautiful picture of Christ. And so baptism, like the picture of the ark, saves only in the sense that it gives us the same picture that the flood and the ark gives us. In other words, as someone goes under the water, they are brought up in newness of life, showing that the old man has died and we are now united with Jesus Christ. You see the pictures, the same as the flood, the exact same picture of the gospel. If we took someone and we took them under the water of baptism and we didn't bring them up, what would happen? They would drown. That's exactly what happened in the flood, right? The people that stayed under the water too long, which was millions of people, they died. But we don't leave people under the water. We bring them back up to show them that we have died with Christ and now we walk a new life. By the way, that's a pretty good case to be made for immersion in baptism. That's the picture that's being painted there, very similar to the flood. Now, just in case anyone misunderstands what Peter's saying, he offers clarification. Notice, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. I love the ESV. I do not like this translation. This is not the best. I think they made an error in not translating the Greek word sark as flesh. It should say, like the King James, New King James, New American Standard, they all translate it this way. It should say, not as removal of dirt from the flesh, not just the body. And not that it's bad, wrong, it's just not clear. I think flesh is better. Baptism does not remove sins from our fleshly nature. That's his point. He couldn't be more clear about that. And through baptism, we actually profess faith in Jesus, who does remove the filth of the flesh from us. So in Him, we have a good conscience. In fact, there is a sense in which one is baptized and is actually requesting from God a good conscience. This is a public declaration of faith and telling the world, but also professing to God that I believe in Jesus Christ. It is a major event in one's life. The baptism is commanded by God because it is at that moment that your faith goes public. We don't see that so much in our society because we live in a predominantly Christian society, if there is a religion. Not that we're predominantly Christian, but the predominant belief system in religion in America is Christian. Muslims don't mind their children going to Christian schools. Hindus don't mind their children going to Christian schools. Jews don't mind their children going to Christian schools. But the moment that child wants to be baptized, they will drop them. It's like they died. It's almost as though the Muslim and the Hindu and the Jew has a better understanding of the public declaration of faith and baptism than Christians do. Does that make sense? They understand what a huge step baptism is. Baptism is telling the world, I'm not with you. I'm with Jesus. And that's what Peter is declaring here. So, contextually, we are identifying with Jesus in baptism. And so as Jesus was persecuted for doing right, so we expect to be persecuted for doing right. That's what baptism is doing. It's uniting us to Christ, not in salvation, but in picture form, we are being united to Christ. And then he ends here by saying that Jesus has now gone into heaven. He is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. This has always been God's design. I know I've mentioned this a number of times in recent years, but the Father always designed for the Son to serve a stint at the right hand in heaven in a universal reign before He returns to earth and sets up His earthly kingdom. That has always been the plan. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That psalm obviously goes on to explain that Jesus is going to rule in the midst of His enemies. He's going to rule from David's throne. Listen, we are called to an apologetic ministry. We are called to be able to defend our faith. Jesus, as our example, debated, if you want to call it that, with those who persecuted Him. He's constantly in these conversations with Satan when he tempted Him. He talks with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and what's He doing every time? Have you not read? Have you not read? Jesus engaged in defending true faith. That's apologetics. That's what that is. Noah reasoned with those in his day, heralding the gospel, telling them that the flood was coming. They ultimately refused and they were destroyed in the flood. But that's what he did. That's apologetic ministry. We often see this with Paul. Paul goes to Athens, he goes to the Areopagus, or if you read the New King James or King James, it probably says Mars Hill. He reasoned with those people, and he began at the very beginning of that sermon with the existence of God. And then he worked into how we are accountable to God because He's God. And then he finished with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's apologetics. Paul goes into the synagogues regularly, and it continually says that he reasoned with the Jews. That's apologetic ministry. Peter calls these saints to be able to defend their faith the same way that all those were called to defend their faith. And by the way, we are called to that same thing. Is that encouraging? Is it condemning? I mean, I don't know. We're all in different places, and we all, you know, obviously put forth different efforts, and some of us have abilities that others don't have. That is how we're just all made different. But listen, these saints were called to be able to defend their faith in the worst conditions. We live in arguably the best conditions anybody has ever lived with in the history of mankind. We surely ought to be able to defend our faith. But we cannot allow the things that God has blessed us with to become a snare in our service to God. A good friend of mine, Kelby Johnson, recently said this, quote, "The very blessings we thank God for often become the stumbling blocks in our relationship with Him. The very blessings we thank God for often become the stumbling blocks in our relationship to Him." Absolutely. And it sometimes becomes a stumbling block in our service. Listen, I'll end with this. According to this passage, Jesus purchased us out of slavery. We were slaves to sin. Jesus paid the ransom for our freedom. What we need to be doing is busy explaining to others that they can find the same freedom from sin in Jesus. And we need to be able to defend that faith to them. Stand with me if you will.